Oftentimes, a logo signifies the presence of a product or a company. And I guess we know them all too well. When you see the McDonald's arches, the golden arches, you tend to think of a Big Mac and fries, or I do anyway, hence my figure. If you see the BMW logo, you tend to think of a slick motor. If you see the Google logo. If you see the Google logo, you tend to think of somebody searching for answers or products online. Logos, very popular. They bring instant memories and association to our minds. I did Google, actually, the top four logos in the world today. I wonder what they would be. Well, put your mind into neutral. These are the top four logos. In fourth place, according to Google, the number four logo is Apple. The number three logo, to my surprise, was Ford. The number two logo, Coca-Cola. I'd have put that top. The number one logo, to my amazement, wasn't Facebook, wasn't Twitter. It's actually Nike. Nike, the number one sports brand across the world. Now, those logos may be popular when it comes to business. But surely the world's greatest logo, for want of a word, or certainly the world's greatest recognisable symbol, you see it on skylines, you see it across city skylines, you see it inside or outside of buildings. People of faith or even of no faith will wear it as a symbol or a piece of jewellery. Has to be the cross. The most recognised symbol in the world. In New Testament times, though, the cross was a stigma. To Jewish people, it was a stumbling block. They wanted a conquering king, not a dying Messiah. So they stumbled. They couldn't understand. Two and two always made five to them instead of four. It didn't make sense. To the Greeks of the New Testament, the cross was foolishness. Death and weakness could not be associated to their gods. They had gods of power, gods of glory. So to see a man suffering and dying, it was foolishness. To the Muslim, of course, the cross is an offence. They despise the cross of Christianity. And even the Red Cross in Muslim countries has had to alter their symbol from a cross to a crescent. To the Christian, the cross is our supreme boast. Because we know the truth behind that symbol. That Christ died for our sins. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. So to the Jew it may be a stumbling block. To the Greeks it may be foolishness. To the Muslims it may be an offence. But to the Christian it is our supreme boast. And I want to suggest that the cross is the key to help us understand this little passage this morning. It makes perfect sense of the symbolism Jesus is using. The story told of an archbishop, I think it was Archbishop Lathon, who was getting ready for an important occasion. And he decided before he got changed, he would have a shower, put on his clean robes, and off he would go. So in his bedroom, he laid out his robes on the bed. He laid out his cross that he would wear around his neck. He laid out his car keys, his wallet, all the things he needed, and he popped in the shower. His wife was downstairs and she needed to go out, but she couldn't because the archbishop's car was blocking her in. So she said to her little son, "Can you run upstairs and get daddy's car keys so that I can move his car to one side and we can go out?" Well, the little boy ran upstairs and dad was in the shower. He could see the archbishop's clothes on the bed and all his bits and bobs, his wallet, his car keys, his crucifix, etc. And he wasn't quite sure what he'd come up for. But the cross was on the bed and it was big and it was shiny, so he assumed that was it. So he picked up the cross. And before he went downstairs, he popped his head onto the shower, the ensuite, and he said, "Daddy, Daddy, is this the key that Mummy wants?" And the Archbishop popped his head out of the shower and said, "Yes, son, It is the key to everything. It is the key to everything. Now, of course, it wasn't the key to the car. But symbolically, the Archbishop was spot on. It is the key to everything. The cross is a picture of violence, and yet it is the key to peace. It is a picture of suffering, and yet it is the key to healing. It is a picture of death, and yet it's the key to life. It is a picture of utter weakness, and yet it's the key to power. It is a picture of capital punishment, yet it is the key to forgiveness. It is a picture of hatred, and yet it's the key to love. It is a picture of shame, and yet it is the key to boasting. And we'll see in a moment, as we try and unpack these simple verses, that the cross is the key that makes sense to what Jesus was saying. Now, before we unlock these verses, let me just set them in context, in case there's anyone who hasn't been here the last few weeks, and just to remind ourselves where they fit in to the teaching of Jesus. The Jesus we see in these verses doesn't quite meet the stereotype that we see so often portrayed in the media, or most people's interpretation of what Jesus was like. Most people think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Here we have angry Jesus, bleak and wild. Angry Jesus, bleak and wild. And yet, if you read the Gospels, you'll see the balance in the life of Jesus. Yes, he was meek, but he was never weak. He was gentle, but he knew how to be stern or harsh and strict when the occasion called for it. He was tolerant and forgiving, yet he also demanded justice and righteousness. The great composer Ludwig van Beethoven used to play a trick. When he felt people invited him, maybe to a big house for a party, and they asked him to play, they weren't really interested in his musical abilities. They were just happy to have a celebrity on that occasion. And so he felt he was set up. He was asked to perform, not for music lovers, but because he was a celebrity who was in town. And so he used to play a little trick. He'd start playing some very gentle, quiet music. And people would gather around the piano and they'd all listen intently and almost kind of nod off as the gentle musical notes just tickled their ears and brought pleasure on a superficial level. And then as he got towards the end of his piece, he would very quickly slap his elbow, his forearm, down on the keys, which would cause an incredible noise, of course, and wake everyone up and shock everyone. And a smile would come across his lips, as if to say, gotcha, gotcha. These words of Jesus in this passage this morning would have had a similar effect on his audience. They had been listening to the teaching of Jesus, and then all of a sudden, gotcha, they would have come and shocked his congregation, shocked his listeners with the things that he's saying. What is it that Jesus has spoken upon that has kind of drawn in his listeners? Well, the context. Verses 13 to 21, he's spoken a parable. We call it the parable of the rich fool. The man who's concerned with the here and the now. He looks at his harvest, it's a good one. Let's tear down the barns, let's build even bigger ones. Interesting, this man is the only person in the whole of the New Testament, certainly in the Gospels, Jesus ever called a fool. The only man he ever called a fool. Why? Because he's only interested in the here and now. He said, look what I've got. My barns are full to overflowing. And Jesus said, you fool, this very night, you've lost your soul. You're going to take nothing with you when you go. Never see a hearse with a trailer, do you? Of course not. I'm told that funeral suits that you can buy to bury corpses in, don't actually have pockets. Why? Don't need them, do you? This man had invested everything in this life for himself. And Jesus said, you're a fool. And then he continues his teaching regarding, well, how do you live this life? And he takes hold of the topic of worry. And his conclusion in verse 33 is this. Don't worry about the here and now again. Lay up treasure in heaven. If you lay up treasure in heaven, if you are God focused, he will meet your needs while you are here on earth. And when you leave this earth, you'll have treasure that you've invested in. And then, just before we enter the verses that we're looking at, he tells another parable on the topic of watching and waiting. That's verse 35 to 48. Watching and waiting. A master who goes off to a wedding and he's due home. And the parable is saying that the servants need to be working and looking out for his return. And that is the link with the verses we're looking at today. The master is returning. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? You and I are to be busy in the service of Jesus. Even though life may not be easy. We do not know when he's returning. And when he comes, may he find us active and watching. And these verses tell us, for those who are waiting and watching, life will not be easy. And the reason it won't be easy is we are living in enemy territory. We are citizens of heaven, but at the moment we are living on planet Earth. We are pilgrims passing through another country. Discovered this week that the word pilgrim actually comes from three words. Alongside, upon, and pagan. Alongside, upon, and pagan. A pilgrim is someone who is alongside pagans. He or her is not a pagan themselves, but they are dwelling alongside pagans. And the Bible says, you and I are pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home. We are passing through. We are passing through. Therefore, don't expect the world to treat you like one of its own. Because you're not one of its own. You are a foreigner, an alien. And the world will view you as a follower of Jesus like we view the immigrants who are coming from other countries. Do we want them? Well, the country is saying, no, we don't want them. We don't even want their kids this week on the news, we've been told. Why? Because they're foreigners, they're aliens. They're not one of us. And that's how the world will view us. We don't belong here. We're not one of them. Sure, we may be well dressed. Sure, we may be well fed. Sure, materially, we may be well off. But the world is wise enough to know that we are different in our values, in our morals, in our standards, in the way we live. We are aliens, pilgrims, different, citizens of another country. Now, with all that in mind, that is the backdrop to these awkward verses of Jesus. And like I said at the start, the cross, I believe, is the key that unlocks them and helps us to appreciate them and understand them. And Jesus actually teaches in our little section by using three symbols, three pictures. The first one is this, fire. And I'm going to suggest the cross is the key to fire. Verse 49, the cross is the key to fire. I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. When the Bible uses fire, it's normally one of two things in the Bible. It is a symbol of judgment, fire, a symbol of judgment, or it is a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of God's presence. I want to suggest that here it is a symbol not of judgment, but it is a symbol of God's presence. Throughout the Old Testament, fire symbolized the presence of God. You remember Moses one day walking along, looking after his sheep, counting them, trying not to fall asleep. And all of a sudden the bush burst into flames. And the bush burnt, but it was not consumed. The fire of God, and God spoke through that bush. And what are we told? Exodus 3 verse 6, Moses turned away from the sight. Why? He was afraid to look at God. That bush symbolized the presence of God. Later on, the Israelites leave Egypt. How does God guide them? With a pillar of fire. Exodus 13, 21. God was with them and God guided them. His presence was there in the form of fire. On Mount Sinai, God descended, we're told, in fire. Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 4. The presence of God symbolized by fire. And if you come over to the New Testament, again, there are numerous examples. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. He says that you're impressed with me, but someone's coming who you really will be impressed with. I've made your body wet. He's going to set your hearts on fire. I baptize you with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew 3 and Luke 3. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, those verses of John were fulfilled when tongues of fire fell down in Acts chapter 2 on the disciples. So fire symbolizes the presence of God. The presence of God. And Jesus is clearly using symbolism in these verses. He's not talking of a literal fire, but a spiritual representation. And I believe the words, "I have come to bring fire," is Jesus saying, "I have come with the very presence of God." To those who receive him, they will burn with the excitement, the dynamic presence of God in their lives. That fire will illuminate for them who God is and what God is like. It will generate God's power and it will burn away the dross, the impurities that so often pollutes the life of a believer. And that fire in his followers will also attract people to Jesus. The fire of God. The fire of God. Can't remember who it was now, but one revivalist years ago said, "You never have to advertise a fire. Something's burning, people come to see. And if we are on fire for Jesus, people will notice. They will be drawn. They'll want to know what's going on." And Jesus said here that the cross is the key to fire. Well, how come? Well, you and I can know the presence of God because on one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, Jesus himself was cut off from God. "My God, my God, why have you abandoned? Why have you forsaken? Why have you turned away from me?" cried Jesus. And the fire of God's judgment burnt out against Jesus on the cross as he became our sin bearer, so that you and I, who deserved that fire, that wrath of God, instead can enjoy the presence of God and the forgiveness of God. Years ago in the American West, some settlers were making their way across one of the plains. And as they travelled wagon by wagon, it was a laborious journey. But they noticed that in the east there was smoke coming. And it was coming towards them. And they soon realised that there was a prairie fire. They were in danger of their lives. The dry grass was burning fiercely and coming towards them rapidly. Only one of the men seemed to know what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. And when that space was burned over, the whole company were ordered to move in to where the fire had been. As the flames roared on from the east towards them, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we'll not be burnt up as well?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, because we are standing where the fire has been." I'm sure you see the application. Because Jesus experienced the fire, the wrath of judgment on the cross, we stand where the fire can't reach us. In him, we are safe. And because he bore the fire of God in judgment, we can bear the fire of God with God's presence day by day. And Jesus said here, "I've come to bring his presence." So the cross makes sense of that symbolism of fire. Secondly, the cross is the key regarding suffering and death. Look at verse 50. "I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed." I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Till it is completed. The cross is the key regarding suffering and death. The word baptism in the New Testament always means to immerse, to dip, to plunge. It's normally associated with water. To dip, to plunge, to immerse. Jesus here is not talking of water baptism. Again, he's talking of the baptism of suffering and death that he will endure where? At the cross. At the cross. He's saying, I am going down into suffering, and that suffering will lead to my death. And you can tell he means that because of the language he uses. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. And we get a sense here of the emotions of Jesus. And we see them, of course, fully exposed in the Garden of Gethsemane, where, as it were, he sweat great drops of blood. You have had that situation where you've had a big operation coming up, or a loved one is. And you know the operation is necessary, and you know that the operation fills you or that individual with fear. And as you wait, you just want the time to speed up. Let's get on with it. Let's get it over with as soon as we can. That's the kind of emotions Jesus is expressing here. How great is my distress? Oh, if only it was accomplished. If only it was out of the way, we could move on. But the intensity is building up. And like I say, it will reach its climax in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he fell on his knees and sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Why is he distressed? Because he knows he's going to be fully immersed in the judgment, the wrath of God. That's his baptism. I love that hymn, "In Christ alone my hope is found." Some of you may be surprised to know, but that a lot of churches have changed one of the lines in it. Did you know that? At one of the big festivals where Christians meet, I won't name it, they've changed it. And they've changed the line, "The wrath of God was satisfied," to "The love of God is magnified." Because they want to do away with the idea that God is a God of judgment or wrath. And so they've watered down the hymn. Hey, the cross is the key to suffering and death. Because he suffered, he knows how we feel when we suffer. God is not distant from our suffering and our pain. He has experienced it firsthand in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that suffering on the cross, one day you and I will be in a place with Jesus where there is no suffering and there is no death. And that's no hopeful fairy story theology. It is a fact. It is a fact because Jesus went through death. And Jesus has been raised into glory. You and I, who are part of his death, will also be raised. And we will also experience glory with him. Why? Because of the cross. And then we have this third symbol. Division. And again, the cross is the key regarding division. Verses 51 to 54. These are verses, if you chat to a Muslim, they often quote these to you. "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Jesus said, "I've not come to bring peace, but division." Older translations say, "but a sword." But a sword. And at first reading, they're hard sayings. They don't quite make sense. Especially when you use the word sword instead of division. You know, in a few weeks' time, it won't be too long, I saw my first Christmas advert on the telly yesterday. We will be singing, won't we? And we'll be giving Christmas cards away that talk about Jesus, Prince of Peace. This verse says the very opposite. Not Prince of Peace, but a man with a sword. A man who brings division. Well, both statements are true, of course. And context makes sense of both statements. He is Prince of Peace because he brings peace with God and then peace, reconciliation with others. But he also brings division. And the sword here is the sword that divides up. Divides up. Not necessarily a sword of slaughter or war. It's a sword for dividing. And how does he divide? Because others take offence against him. If they treat him this way, said Jesus, why do my disciples expect anything different? We see on the news, don't we, the Islamic State, ISIS. We see them, violence against Christians. I was listening to a tape on the, well, I wasn't a tape, it was my iPod, but a recorded message from Keswick this year, and they had a guy from OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and he was talking about how the China Inland Mission during the Chinese Revolution, how the missionaries were gathered together and beheaded with their children. Could have been talking about ISIS during the Chinese Revolution. Why? Because they were associated with Jesus. And when you're linked to Jesus, often it is the sword of division, and it is a violent division that so often we can experience. Jesus is not talking about inciting violence. That would contradict his character and his other teaching. But he is talking about the fact we may experience violence and be separation, disconnection. And so he warns those who want to follow him, they must be ready. They must be ready. Maybe you will be forced to leave home. Maybe you will find close family members who will isolate you. Why? Because you know the presence, the fire of God, and are linked with me. That, of course, happens today. On our summer camp, we had a girl from Pakistan, young lady in her early 20s, called Mary with us. Mary's been in the country 2 years. She came from Pakistan. And she became, because she is a Christian, and her life was in danger in Pakistan. Incredible story of how her and her sister fled to the UK. Why? Because they're believers in Jesus. To stay in Pakistan is to literally face the sword. So they escaped. Just 3 weeks ago, we had one of our young ladies baptised, Maggie. Her brother, not a Christian, not religious, an atheist, said to her, if you get baptised, you will never see your nephew and niece again. Don't do it. Facing the sword. Cut off from the family. I'm glad to say she's been baptised. And I'm glad to say her brother hasn't held that promise. I think I've mentioned here in the past, when we go to Turkey, there's a church we have links with in Antalya. And I've had the privilege to preach there. It's the only place I preach with armed guards on the door. Because occasionally extremists come into that Turkish church and cause problems. But in Turkey, you don't go for a church service like we're here this morning. You go for the day. You have the church service. The whole church then goes to a restaurant they've hired, and you have a big meal together. And then in the summer, the whole church goes down to the beach, or in the winter, you go back to homes. And church isn't a meeting, it's a day. Do you know why? Because in Turkey, when you become a Christian and get baptized, your family says, from now on, we want nothing to do with you. Turkey is a Muslim country. So what do you do on Sunday? Well, you spend time with your family. Who are your family? It's the other Christians. So it's lunacy to go for an hour. They're your family. You spend the day with them. And that church in Antalya, church of 1 million+ people, maybe 150, 200 born-again believers out of 1 million people. And most of them are there. Familyness. Because of their following Jesus. Following Jesus. That's the division Jesus is talking about. When a person believes in him, they may be rejected by their closest loved ones. And the cross is the key regarding to division. I came to bring not peace, but a sword. Just think carefully about those words. Take a sword and stick it in the ground. And if it's a medieval type sword, what do you see? You see a cross, don't you? You see a cross. And not only are they similar in shape, they're similar in their function, aren't they? They're both instruments of death. Anyone who took up a cross at the time of Jesus never put it down again. They were nailed to it. And sadly, most swords are used to destroy. They are implements of death. The more we meditate on these words of Jesus, the more they just bring home the symbolism that to follow him may mean not just isolation, but physical death. Jesus brings peace, but for him to be the peace and the Prince of Peace, he had to himself experience death. Three symbols: fire, baptism, and a sword. Following Jesus, we can know his presence. We may know his suffering and his death. But death is never the end with Jesus. Just on Friday nights at our youth club, I've been going through the I Am statements in John's Gospel. And I gave a little review Friday night as we came to the last one. And just dwelt on my favourite one: I am the resurrection and the life. And I reminded the kids that Jesus was a proper party pooper. You know that, don't you? Every time he went to a funeral, he spoilt it. Kept bringing the corpse back to life. Why? Because death is never the end with Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Even though a person may die, if they believe in him, yet shall they live. And ISIS won't have the last word. Just like those in China, in the Chinese Revolution, didn't have the last word. The church is stronger today in China than it has ever been. And more Muslims are coming to faith in Christ today than ever before in human history. God is at work. God is at work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross that makes sense of so many things. Thank you that through the death of Jesus we can know your fire, your presence in our lives. Lord, through the cross we're reminded that suffering and death are not optional extras, but for many, they're part of the package. Help us, Lord, in our suffering, in our challenges, not just to look for an easy get out. We know too, Lord, that the cross is the key regarding division. Even the Lord Jesus was cut off. Lord, help us. Help us in these difficult moments not to give up, but to look up and see him as our example. And to know that division and death and suffering is never an end, just part of the journey. Lord, as pilgrims on this earth, help us to be good ones, we pray. For we ask all this in the unique name of Jesus. Amen.